Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of coming together, the things that are shared, the words of encouragement, and being reminded that there are people out there that have never heard the whole gospel. They have never heard that your Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, He is God. He's been equal with you. He's been around from all eternity. He's not created. He wasn't born from you like a human son is, because He's always been. But He came down here and became like one of us so that He might die on the cross for our sins and rise again, to pay the price we owed so we wouldn't have to pay that price. And we're thankful that you offer then us forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, simply by believing in what your Son has done. To be reminded that your Son didn't die for good people, because there aren't any good people to die for. He died for ungodly people, your word says, because that's what we all are. We're all ungodly. And those are the type of people He died for. And we're thankful for that, because that's who we are, and we needed that salvation. And we're thankful for His work. You offer us salvation, Lord, not by our works, but by faith in what your Son has done, believing that He has done it all and there isn't anything else we can add to it. And we ask that you might help us today as we look at your word to be able to have that thought clearly in mind and to realize that there are many people that do not believe that, do not accept that as truth. And that truth, that reality of who your Son Jesus Christ is in reality, rubs them the wrong way and infuriates them. We ask that you might help us to, as we appreciate what your Son Jesus Christ predicted in these things that were to come about, that we might have a proper perspective towards our life, realizing that those things are quite, in many ways, quite easy for us at the present time. They could change, and they could change perhaps very quickly. Help us then to have a proper perspective on the things that you've set out before us, and we thank you for it. Amen. In Luke chapter 21, we looked at the first part last week. Jesus has been in the temple from the end of chapter 19 all the way through chapter 20. He's been teaching, and now in the first part of chapter 21, remember last week he was watching the people putting their gifts in. We looked at that. Now we move into this section in Luke chapter 21 where they're leaving. Now it doesn't tell us in this context that they're leaving, but in Matthew and Mark we find out that Jesus and his disciples are on their way out of the temple area. And while they're leaving the temple area, we have this statement made in Luke 21 and verse 5 that some of the disciples, and these are the disciples, you don't know that from Luke, but you do know this in Mark and Matthew, the disciples are pointing out to him things about the temple, saying that it has been adorned, made orderly. We actually have a word here, a word cosmos here, a verb form of the word cosmos. We get the word cosmetic from it also, but to adorn or put it in orderly fashion, that the temple was in an orderly fashion. It was adorned beautifully with these, it says, beautiful stones or fitting stones and dedicated gifts. This word here, interesting enough, for those of you that can kind of make out that have learned at least to pronounce Greek, this is the first part of this is anathemasin, anathema. It's the word anathema. It's a thing that was dedicated, which is important when you understand what anathema meant. It meant something that was dedicated. It didn't mean cursed at all. It meant something that was set up, set apart, set aside. There were a lot of gifts given to the temple. And those gifts were given, and there was supposedly a gift, as just as an illustration, Herod, trying to ingratiate himself to the Jews, took the second temple, remember the temple that they built after the Jews returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, that there was a temple rebuilt, and then the city was, wall was rebuilt under there, but that temple was just plain. And one of the things that the scriptures tell us is that there was weeping on the part of Jews that had seen the first temple and remembered what it looked like and came and looked at this one now and wept. Now, there weren't three temples. There was the Temple of Solomon, there was the rebuilt temple, and then some people talk about the Herodian temple, but the Herodian temple is just the rebuilt temple made ornate, shall we say, updated, upgraded by Herod. So you think about that. Some of you have done this. Dwight did this last year. He had, used to have Formica countertops in his house. He upgraded to granite countertops. He didn't change the kitchen. He didn't tear the kitchen apart and build a whole new kitchen. He left the existing counters or the existing cupboards in there and put new countertops. That's what Herod did. Herod spent a lot of money to beautify the temple. And one of the gifts, one of these gifts here that we're talking about that Herod gave, was supposedly a gold chain of a wreath with grape clusters, and the grape clusters out of gold were supposed to be the size of a man. That's how big they were. So that long. So this is how, so that we had some very rich, very ornate gifts that decorated the temple. Yes.
So if we can't call it the Herodian temple, what was it originally? How would you?
It was just the second temple is what they call it. There's Solomon temple, and then they call it second temple is what they refer to it as. And so if you study, technically, if you study in scripture and you're looking for the time after the exile, they just call it second temple and second temple Judaism and things such as that. Because it's the same building. It's just remodeled. We've been stripping off the siding on our house and putting new siding. Same house, just has different siding on it.
The reason I'm asking that is because the Ark of the Covenant was in three different places. You know, you had the tent, and then you had the two
different temples.
Yeah, so how can you can't call it the third? You don't count the
tabernacle. Well, because the tabernacle is not a temple. It was a tent. The temple referred to an actual physical building that was built. So Solomon built the first temple, and then we have the second temple. Now, this is the point to get at with this. These disciples, a lot like people today, are impressed by how ornate the temple was. They still are concerned about the outward beauty of things. It's very comparable to a lot of people today within Christendom, and some genuine, real Christians are still like this, that they're impressed by buildings. And I still remember, I've run into some of this, but I still remember Orrin Bidwell sharing with us once about a lady, an older lady that came to his church, and she says, I'm not coming back. And he said, oh, okay. He goes, well, I'm a poor lady and I live in a simple house and I don't have anything very fancy and I want to go to church someplace where everything's fancy. I want a thing where it's very beautiful and it's very ornate. You know, I want it to be impressive. And there are people like that, that the building itself has to be impressive. In other words, they're concerned with the outward and not concerned with the inward. And of course, that was one of the issues that Jesus, all through the book of Luke, has been getting at, is that everybody was so concerned about outward presentations. He just got done talking about, remember, the scribes, that inwardly, they are those that devour widows' houses. They take advantages of widows and take everything they've got and eat down their houses, but they stand in the marketplace and make big, grand public prayers. Outwardly, they look really important. Inwardly, they're greedy, they're selfish, they're looking for what they get. Even if they can take it from a widow, that's what they'll do. And that was just right in this context, just before this, was an illustration here then, through those people, of the problem of people that inwardly have real issues, but everything was external. And so these disciples here, they're really all impressed by this. But what does Jesus then tell them? He says, you guys watch. Look at this. You see. For days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon a stone that will not be destroyed. You see how shocking that must have been for those disciples to be impressed. Oh, look how beautiful that building is. That is just gorgeous. There are writers from that first century and before that wrote about the temple up there on the Temple Mount that said that it was like a snow-capped peak. That's what the temple reminded them of. That bright, brilliant white stone and all of the surrounding area looked like a snow cap on top of a mountain up there. That's the way they pictured it. Now, the thing is we don't know what any of those stones look like. The only stones you see if you go there today are stones that were the foundation. You don't get to see the upper stones, but you do get to see that even the lower foundation stones were big. Some of the stones that made up the temple itself were quite large, huge stones. And when I'm saying huge stones, we're talking about stones that in length were taller than a man. I can't imagine what it took to move those stones in without modern-day moving equipment, but they did it all and put it together. Jesus then predicts the fact that it's all going to come down. Just think that it's like a shock. It's like a blast of reality to these disciples that are impressed, just like the rest of these Jews, impressed with the outward, not realizing that inwardly was more important. And the outward, because it was just this mere externalism, was all going to collapse. It was all going to fall. And so the disciples then, in response to that, asked this question. Verse 7, and they asked, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be?" That is, all the stones being tumbled. "What will then be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, it's important for you to understand that in Luke is going to deal with a different question from the disciples than Matthew and Mark will deal with. Matthew and Mark, they're going to ask, when will these things happen? And when is the sign of the end? Or when is the end? And when is the sign of your coming? And that is not what Luke is going to focus on. And this is important for you and I now, because Luke, remember, is whose right-hand man? Who? Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is the steward of, the manager of, the dispensation of grace. He's the one that God used to explain the move from living under the law of Moses to living by the principle of God's grace. He's going to be the one that's going to explain that God's word is not, or God's work is not focused on Jews first and foremost, but it's focused on everyone, and particularly this body of Christ in which Jews and Gentile believers are knit together as one and their identities erased. This is Paul, and Luke has traveled with him. Luke knows this. In fact, one of the interesting things when you go to the book of Acts is that Paul, on more than one occasion, leaves Luke behind to attend to ministry issues. Do you leave a novice behind to attend to ministry issues? Paul himself states in 1 Timothy 3 that one of the qualifications for a bishop is that he cannot be a new plant. He cannot be a novice. He has to be somebody that has demonstrated proved character and is trustworthy. Therefore, for Paul to leave Luke behind means that Luke has developed a very clear understanding of grace truth. Now, when Luke then sets out to write an account of the gospel, or the life of Christ to be more precise, and aspects of Christ's life, he has picked up throughout this book many things that pertain to where you and I are, which is very interesting. So Luke is very different. Luke's account is very different than Matthew and Mark's. In fact, remember, he has a long section in there that doesn't occur in Matthew and Mark. He's got over 10 chapters that neither of those, the other two gospel writers, record that were significant, and we've passed those. But now when we come down here to what is popularly called the Olivet Discourse, and it's called the Olivet Discourse because it was a teaching. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but it's a teaching Jesus gives after they've left the temple, after they've walked outside the city, when they go across the valley and they're sitting out on the Mount of Olives. Remember, it's called the Mount of Olives because the mountain was covered with olive groves. And they're out there sitting in those olive groves on that mountain. And it's at that time, when they're leaving the temple, that Jesus says, there's not a stone up there that's going to be left on top of another. They leave the city, and I'm sure the disciples are chewing this over in their mind. When they get over to the Mount of Olives now, they've had perhaps a half hour, maybe an hour walk, depending on how fast they were moving, to get across this valley. It's not that far of a distance. To get over there, they sit down, and then they come up to him privately. So you don't want this to be a public question. So it's a private question. When are these things going to happen? What you were talking to us about when we were up there at the temple, when's that going to take place? And so Jesus enters into this discussion. Now, Luke doesn't tell you in here that this discussion takes place on the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark tell you that this is where this is at. And so he goes on, and Jesus is going to make some statements, and I'm going to move through some of the first part of this very quickly. But verse 8, one of the first things that Jesus warns them about, he says, "See to it that you are not misled or led astray. For many will come in my name, saying," New American Standard says, "I am he," literally, "I am," which is what Jesus called himself. What was I am? It was the Old Testament name Jehovah. It was the name for God. God is not an I was. He's not an I will be. He's an I am because he's an eternal being. And Jesus Christ, being that eternal God in human flesh, operating as an eternal God, could say, I am. Well, he says there's going to be a lot of other people that are going to come around and they're going to say, I am. They're going to say the same thing. They're going to say, I am. And the time is at hand, but do not go after them. In other words, they're going to say, it's near. The kingdom's near. It's right here. I'm going to bring it in. But he says, but don't follow them. Don't pursue after these people. So he's warning about people that are going to come and pass themselves off as what we would say, false Christs. People that are going to claim to be him. And he says, now the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that with regard to this, and I believe that this is not specifically, and I want you to understand this, in connecting this with Matthew and Mark, and we're going to see this in just a minute, this is not directed to the disciples for something immediately that they were to be concerned with. We'll see that in just a minute. Just hold on. This is something for the distant future with regard to the people of Israel, of which the disciples were Jews. They were part of the people of Israel. Matthew gives us this account when he talks about these people. He says that don't go after these people because this is what they're going to be told, according to Matthew, is they're going to be told, oh, he's come and he's out here in the desert. So let's all run out to this secret place in the desert and find him. Or he's in here in the city, but he's in this inner room. So you all have to come into the secret room to meet with him. And his point was, and this is going to come about later in this account here, just as in Matthew and Mark, when the sun comes, everybody's going to see him. When Jesus Christ returns, it's not going to be a secret, hidden return that just a select few are going to get in on. Everybody will see him. All tribes of the earth will see him. They will all mourn. And the people of Israel will mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. And so, when he tells them, he says, don't go after them, where he's just giving us a truncated version of this. And then he says in verse 9, and then whenever you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. Now, the word that we have for terrified in here, if I can find it, this is related to a word that Paul uses over in the book of Philippians. It's a word of causing a horse to start and causing a horse. If you ever watched horses do that, those of you that I see, I'm not much of a horse person, but I've watched horses that get irritated and they kind of bolt, don't they? They kind of get startled sometimes and then they take off and they kind of seem to act a little erratically. In fact, that's what makes a horse that's not trained very well dangerous if you're riding it, right? Because they can easily throw a person or take off. And they take me for a ride, you know, and I'd end up falling off because I wouldn't know what to do to make the horse calm down. See? But that's what Paul uses, a word that's related to this over in Philippians chapter 1, that you aren't to be startled by things that happen. Well, he tells these people, don't be startled, don't be shaken like a horse that's caused to start and run in this way by these wars, these rumors of wars. For it's necessary for these things to come first, but the end isn't yet. Now, I just very quickly, and I'm just going to run through them up here for the sake of time, because I didn't translate most of these, but Daniel chapter 7, because we have a number of different wars that are going to take place. And I've just given you on here, I think, 5 wars I listed. And those are just 5 that you can easily see or identify. But Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul says, Daniel says, while I was contemplating then the horns, because he's talking about 10 horns that come up, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And we actually have a war that transpires between the beast, popularly, Christendom popularly calls him the Antichrist, but the Bible doesn't. He's the beast in Scripture. He's the willful king in Daniel. And this beast rises up among these other 10 kings, and he comes up, and he's going to pluck up 3 of the other kings. He's going to take them by war. And so in Daniel chapter 8, when it describes him in verse 24, it says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he doesn't do it himself. We know that from other scriptures. Satan's the one that's going to empower him. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, and he will be broken without human agency. In other words, in the end, when he comes to his own, there's not going to be any humans that are going to put him down. It's going to be God that's going to put him down. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4 refers to this period of time also. At the beginning, we're at the first part of the tribulation period. It says, and there was another, talking about the four horsemen, popularly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So he removes peace. What's the opposite of peace?
War.
So this is happening during the first half of the tribulation, and that's part of what we saw over in Daniel with the removal of those three horns. And when then, verse 7, and when the Lamb broke the fourth seal in this, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, there was an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So death is going to be rampant, but notice the first part, to kill with the sword. So what kind of death is that? It's going on with the death that's going to go by war, by the lack of peace from what we saw back up here. He takes peace from the earth when this takes place. There's also a war with some northern tribes in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I actually put a lot of this down, but I'm going to try to run through it very quickly because there's a lot here, and I'm not here to develop most of this today. It's not our main point. But Ezekiel 38:3, and thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And we believe that this reference to Rosh is actually an old Hebrew word, and it actually refers to people up in the areas of Russia. And so Meshach and Tubal were all areas up there in Russia and just to the west of that area. Verse 4, and I will turn you about, I will put hooks into your jaws, I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company, buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords. In other words, the army's coming out to do what? Verse 38:7, it goes on to be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. So he's talking about a land that's at peace, not a land that's not at war. But they're going to come into that land that's been at peace, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So they're coming against Israel. Okay? They've previously been scattered. They've been brought back to the land. That's the time when you're at. Verse 9, you will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. What was the purpose of having walls? Protection. Protection against war. These people are living in unwalled villages because they're living at a time of peace, which we just saw here in the context here. We looked just a couple verses back here that they had been at peace. Now, but they're going to go up against this. He goes on, I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, that's Israel, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Okay, so that is a war that takes place towards the middle of the tribulation here, when the northern powers come down against the nation of Israel. And he goes on in there in verse, we're going to skip over verse Ezekiel, and I want you to jump down here to this section here in Revelation 13 where it says, and I saw one of his heads, head of the beast, as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, when he talks about as a fatal wound, he's talking about the fact that this one has actually died, but he's brought back. Okay. And as a result of it, and the whole earth was amazed, they followed after the beast, they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan, from the previous chapter, Revelation 12, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? In other words, he has been protecting Israel. The beast has. These northern tribes in Ezekiel come down and wage war. He goes out against them, and he's killed. That's what it says here in the first part. It said he'd been slain, but it's healed. He comes back. What do the people then say? Who can make war with this guy? These people came down to make war with him, they killed him, and he came back! That's what they're going to see. And it's actually going to cause him to actually develop such an inflated opinion of himself that he's actually then... This is a whole other Bible study, but he's actually going to march into the Jews' temple, and he's going to go into that Holy of Holies, and he's going to sit down on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and he's going to say, I'm God. I died and I came back. I'm God. I am. I'm God over everything. He's going to say, there isn't any God other than me. That's what's going to happen. That's a whole other Bible study. Revelation 12:17 tells us of another war that goes on in the last half of the tribulation. It says, so the dragon, referring to Satan, it tells us that elsewhere in Revelation 12, but we're not looking at it at the moment. The dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children, that is the remnant of her seed. That would be the 144,000. And the reason we know that is because they're the ones that are scattered throughout the world. Well, as these, this woman, they're protected in the wilderness from the dragon. So he gets tired or gets frustrated and goes off to fight with the rest of them. He tries to wage war with them. They're those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Then at the very end of the tribulation, there's another battle that goes on. It says in Daniel chapter 11, then the king, this is the willful king, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. We're referring to that out of Revelation 12. And will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation or the wrath is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, this is just my insertion. This is the beast in the last half of the tribulation. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, referring to Israel. And many of those will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasure of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to this end and no one will help him. This end, which we saw earlier in the book, is brought about by God, not man. Now that's a battle towards the end, and it's the battle that's going to eventually lead to what becomes the Battle of Armageddon. What you need to understand about the Battle of Armageddon, it's when the armies of the earth are coming together and they're all kind of focusing down into this land because he's been sitting in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. So they're all coming down to this land first to fight each other. But once they're all together, they're fighting to fight against each other, then Revelation 19:11 happens. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And then we skip down to verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. In other words, he speaks a word, and that's what actually kills them. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ returning from heaven to deal in war with all these people that have been against him. Verse 19, and it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. When you put this together with Daniel, what you find out is that they've come to fight each other. But then they all have a common enemy because there's somebody they hate more than each other. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they turn their attention to fight against him. But how do you fight against somebody that with just a word coming out of his mouth, everybody literally falls dead? Remember what it tells us in Ezekiel, that with but a word, it says literally all the flesh, all the meat is just going to literally fall off their bones. And that's the way that battle. So when I go through this, I'm just trying to give you a very quick overview of the fact there are a lot of wars and rumors of wars. Now, I believe the ones Jesus was primarily referring to are those that are in the first half of that Daniel 70th week of that tribulation period. But there will be wars. He's not talking about the present time. There are a lot of people that would agree with us on most of what we believe, most of what we teach, but they waste their time reading the newspaper to see, oh, look, there's a new war here, or this war is still going on over here. There's wars and rumors of wars. And that's not what Jesus was referring to. He was not talking about wars and rumors of wars now. He's talking about wars and rumors of wars out during that period of time, that specific time, Daniel's 70th week, those 7 years of judgment. That was the time that Jesus was referring to. And it's important for us to understand that, because we're not reading about wars and rumors of wars now and looking at it as a fulfillment of prophecy. Those prophecies are going to be fulfilled out in the future. And that's what Jesus was getting at. So we move on from here then in Luke 21 in that context. And Jesus says in Luke 21 then in verse 10, and then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We just give a real, real super fast survey of that. And there will be a great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. And we could have looked at that in Revelation chapter 6, where you see that. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. All of that is talked about in Matthew. It's talked about in Revelation. But now we come to verse 12, and I was telling you that Jesus is going to talk to them now about something that's going to come ahead of all that. And that's in verse 12 when he says, but before all these things, get that? Before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons and bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony or your witness. Now, this is something that Luke really focuses on that isn't, Matthew doesn't focus on this at all. And Mark says this in passing, but Mark doesn't explain what time frame it is. But Luke focuses on something where Jesus has been telling these disciples, the disciples come and they say, well, when is the temple going to fall? When's it going to happen? Jesus says, well, first of all, distant future, there's going to be all kinds of things, horrible things happen. Wars, rumors of wars. And God gives us that because that was important for them to understand as a nation of Israel. But then Luke focuses in here on something that is immediately going to affect those disciples. This is not the distant future. This is talking about things that the disciples were going to face while they were on the earth, they personally. Because before all of these things, these other things, they're going to lay their hands on you, and they're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you. Now, this is important here. This word right here, synagogues. What's a synagogue? It's a Jewish gathering place. They're going to be taking you to the synagogues. What does that imply? What?
Jews don't like Christians.
Okay, well, that's part of it, but there's something more significant as far as understanding the timeline. It's implying here that the synagogues are actually in order, that the Jews have a synagogue system, not a temple system in particular. Now, they did have a temple system up until 70 AD, but he's talking here primarily about the synagogue system, and that's where they're going to take you. They're also going to deliver you to the prisons. They're going to lead you away to kings and leaders for the sake of my name, but it's going to give you an opportunity to be a witness, and this is what he's trying to go on. There's one other thing in here that Mark adds, and I want you to flip over to the book of Mark, if you would, please. Mark chapter 13, keeping your finger in Luke, but turn to Mark chapter 13. Now, as I said, Mark doesn't give you the time frame for this, but if you compare Mark's account with Luke's account, then you're able to see what Mark is referring to. And Mark adds in Mark 13 and verse 9, but you see or look, you watch for yourselves. That word look is like saying, pay attention here, guys. Watch. They will deliver you to the councils. Now that word council in the Greek is the word Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin was a Jewish council. It was a Jewish council of which Paul was a part. Okay? And so that Sanhedrin is what they're going to be delivered to. Again, what does that imply? It implies the existence of a Sanhedrin. It implies the existence of a Jewish council that you could haul people to. So the ideas of the synagogue and the Sanhedrin that are put in here, and the very fact that Jesus Christ says, but before all these other things happen, before the wars and rumors of wars, before the earthquakes, before any of these signs, you guys, personally, are going to have to watch out because they're going to lay the hands on you and they're going to take you to their Sanhedrins. They're going to take you to their synagogues. They're going to take you to prison. They're going to lead you before their rulers, before their authorities. So let's take a look at some of these. Acts chapter 4. You can look at them up here if you want. Look at them in your Bible. But Acts chapter 4, I wanted to walk through some of these things that he has to say. Because this is important, because Luke capitalizes on something in this conversation Jesus has with these people that Matthew doesn't get. Matthew doesn't cover this. He skips over it. And Mark talks about it briefly, but Mark doesn't tell you when it is. But Luke tells you when it happens. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple. When he talks about the captain of the temple in there, you need to understand that the temple had soldiers, or what they called temple police. They were up there, put up there by the Romans to keep order, and they followed the instructions of the chief priests. But they were there to keep order at the temple. Because there were two things that you could be put to death for under Roman law. Both of these, interestingly enough, are things that the Jews are going to try to accuse Jesus Christ of. You could be put to death for trying to instigate a rebellion against the Roman government. Or you could be put to death for committing sacrilege to a religion that the Romans allowed to go on. Well, the Jews allowed the Roman religion to go on. And so they allowed their Jews to have temple police or temple soldiers up there to keep order, so that if somebody tried to commit sacrilege up there, the Sanhedrin or the council led by the chief priest could actually bring charges against that person before the Roman government. Remember when they take Jesus, one of the things they charged him with, that this man said that he would tear down this temple and 3 days raise it in, so he's going to try to destroy our temple. That's what they're trying to charge him with. Okay. So, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, remember the Sadducees, they're the liberals. No resurrection, no angels, no miracles. Okay, so they were the liberals of their day, but they were religious. Isn't it kind of weird being religious? But that shouldn't surprise us. There's a lot of people today that go to church and they're really into religion and they get up to pat and teach and things up there. I'm sure there are lots of people across the United States today that are standing in pulpits that are preaching Bible studies, or they call them a message or a sermon. But they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They may not even know for sure if there really ever was a Jesus. They certainly don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in any kind of resurrection in the future. This is all it is, and it all just happened by evolution, and that's all. And I don't know what the purpose is. It's just all about personal betterment, I guess. And so he goes on from there, and he says, and they came to him, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, just like Jesus had said and Luke recorded. Now remember, who's writing the book of Acts?
Luke,
the same one that writes the book of Luke, is writing Acts. And they put them in jail. Remember, he says they're going to lay hands on you and they're going to lead you before councils and they'll throw you in jail. And until the next day, for it was already evening. Then we have this interchange, and if you go down chapter 4, down to verse 21, verse 21, it says, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were glorifying God for what had happened. So they just warned them, threatened them is all they did. So it's a threat. Now turn to chapter 5. And I'm just grabbing these very quickly out of Acts, moving through this context. There's a lot of other things we'd like to be interesting to develop, but I'm just trying to show you what he's getting at. Verse chapter 5, verse 17. And the high priest then rising up, and all the ones that were with him then, being of the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with zeal. Now remember, there is in Scripture, there's good zeal and bad zeal. Most of the time, zeal is looked at as bad. It's one of the works that Paul mentions as a work of the flesh. And that zeal drives people to act irrationally to further their cause. They'll win at whatever it takes. And these people then were filled with zeal. And I think most of your, in the English Bible, says filled with jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the public jail. Turn on down now in this chapter, down to Acts chapter, in Acts chapter 5, down to verse 40. And it says, and what happens in the intertime, these guys get out because they're released by an angel. They end up going back and taking these guys, and they're going to do something severe with them. But Gamaliel, who happened to be Paul's teacher, and Paul's present with this stuff going on, most likely. He's not of note yet. But Gamaliel is his teacher, and Gamaliel says, hey, back off, guys. Don't get too wound up. If this is nothing, then this will come to nothing eventually. But if this is really from God, you guys can't stop it. And so he gets them to calm down so they're not going to be too irrational in what they do. It says in verse 40, and they took his advice, that is the advice of Gamaliel, and after the calling in the apostles, they did what? They flogged them. They beat them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council. I always find this interesting, rejoicing that they'd be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, even after they'd been threatened and beaten. And I hope you understand by what we're talking about, a beating, by a flogging, we're talking about being whipped or struck by means of canes. So large poles that they would beat with. And they received that as a result of this. Turn to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have one of the passages I can't hardly wait to get to when we get into Acts. But we have this long Old Testament history given by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Remember that Mark said that Mark records that Jesus tells them they were going to go before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 7, this ends with Stephen declaring to these people that Jesus was risen and seated at the Father's right hand. In verse 56, and he said, behold, I see, or behold, and that word behold in the Greek means to behold with understanding, the heavens having been opened, and the Son of Man at the right hand standing of God. And crying out then with a great voice, they closed their ears, they rushed with one intense furor at him, and they cast him outside the city, and they stoned him. So they're not doing this right. They're just enraged. They're not, these guys don't realize how much trouble they could have got themselves into because enraged, they just take this guy, drug him outside the city, threw him outside the wall, and start stoning this guy without any Roman authorization. They really could have brought the law down on themselves. But they cast him outside the city, verse 58, they stoned him, and their witnesses then were putting their garments then at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. There's our man Paul. And they stoned Stephen, invoking or calling on, that is God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling then on his knees, he cried with a great voice, Lord, do not put this sin against them. And saying this, then he fell asleep or died. Then we jump down to chapter 8 and verse 1, the very next verse. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And there was then in that day, or came to be in that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And all those were scattered throughout the country of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. And thus we have a persecution. So we're just looking at some examples of them laying their hands on people, dragging people, but also these people having the opportunity to give a testimony. And let's take a look at the testimony. Let's go back to chapter 4. I want to walk through this testimony just very quickly. Acts chapter 4. In verse 5, Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, we begin reading, and it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire of them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, then filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit or a good work done to this sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this one, or by this man's name, he stands before you in good health. Wish Anna and Emily were here. They could have said that verse for us. Those were one of their Sunday school verses that they did when they were going through Acts. Remember that? When they were there. What? Oh, have Morgan and Joseph do. As much as Emily and Anna did. Anyway, verse 11. Always a competition. Anyway, verse 11, it says, and he, referring to Jesus Christ, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Verse 11 is very important because here in this context, Peter, being filled by the Spirit, specifically tells you who the builders are that rejected him. You, the rulers of Israel, you, the builders. It's very important. He adds that pronoun in there. Other places where this is recorded, it's just said rejected by the builders. We say, well, who are the builders? It's implied, but it's not indicated. Here, it's very clear. You, the builders. And then he goes on there, and he makes a statement, a verse which many of us quote, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which it is necessary for us to be saved. Or as most of you probably learned growing up, by which we must be saved. So I always find it interesting. I hate this when you translate Greek because it's that little verb and it takes, it is necessary. All those words to translate that one little teeny verb, it is necessary. That passage right there, that there is the problem of why we cannot as Christians be pluralists. Why we can't be inclusivists. We are exclusivists for the very fact that there isn't anybody else. Islam isn't an option. Hinduism isn't an option. Shintoism isn't an option. There is only one name, only one individual by which is there salvation. All the other religions will tell you what you can do for God and all that you have to do for God. It is Christianity alone that says God did everything for you to be saved. All you do is have to believe it. But it's necessary. It's necessary to be saved by Him. And all you have to do is believe that He already did it. He did it all. He bore your sins. He paid the price. What else can you do? He rose again. He's alive. And I just love that testimony. And this is in the context where these people have been drugged before the Sanhedrin. And what did Jesus say? It will be a cause for a testimony. What's Peter doing? Giving a testimony. A testimony of who Jesus Christ is. I always like their testimony. See, when we give testimonies in churches today, it's, well, this is how I was. And I was this bad person. And I did all these bad things. And I did this horrible thing. And I did this horrible thing. And I did this horrible thing. And then God saved me. I always find it interesting when they gave testimony, you know what they did? They talked about who God was. They focused about what God had done. And they say, if we're on trial here today for some good work, you need to know it wasn't us, it was God. It was by the name of Jesus this man stands here whole. And there's salvation only in Him. There is no other option. And there was just an example. There's a lot of others that we could look. Now turn back to Luke chapter 21. Let's take a look at just a couple of other things that he has to say here before we tie this off. Because there are a number of other things, but I want you to really primarily understand, first and foremost, in Luke 21, we have this long section that deals with persecution that's going to come on believers. But you can look at that persecution, and I found it very interesting how God led me and led Jim this morning going in same directions without Jim never consulted with what I was going to do. I didn't consult with where he was going with his study in Job this morning. And yet, he was talking about death and the power that Satan exercises in death. that people are afraid to die. Remember what Jesus Christ, or excuse me, what Jesus Christ, what Satan said to God in the second temptation with Job? He says, skin for skin. Everything that a man has, he will give for his life. And really, to some degree, Satan showed that. Because Job, his perspective on death. In other words, what he's saying is a person will take any measure, whatever, to live. You and I as believers ought to have the idea that, and we talked about this in the adult Sunday school class, just as a practical application of understanding death. And you have to decide where you're at with this yourself. But if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you're terminal, you go, tell me something I didn't know. We're all terminal. Barring Christ's return first in the rapture, we're all terminal. You're just telling me I get to go earlier. I'm thankful. Stamp my passport. I'm out of here. Is that the perspective you have? Or are you going to say, doctor, you know, I've got insurance that will cover me for all this. What extreme measures can you take so that I can breathe another day, as Jim kept saying? It ought to be the perspective you have as a believer. It ought to change the way you live. But I think it's that fear of that that affected these people, and Jesus warning them, you ought not to fear those things. Because some of these people, their life was going to be on the line. When they drug Stephen outside the city and were getting ready to stone him to Stephen, obviously, he probably knew what was going to go down. It's not like he's dumb going, where are they taking me? Going to kick me out of the city? They're going to have a party? No, Stephen knew what they were going to do with him. And Stephen's not going, wait. Oh, we can't. I take it back. Jesus is dead in the grave. No, what is Stephen? He gets out there. He says, I see the heavens open. He's there. Receive me into your hands. That was the perspective these people had. When they take the disciples and they threaten them, when they beat them, the disciples don't go, oh, wait a second. Well, we didn't know we were lining up for this. We're going to change our story. What did they say? We can't help but talk about the things we have seen. We can't help but talk about the things that we know to be true about this Jesus Christ. You and I have it so easy. We started this off by saying the fact that, pointing out, what do you have at risk? Well, you might alienate a friend. Might alienate a family member. Might alienate a colleague. Might alienate a neighbor. Do you worry that if you tell somebody that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again and that they can have eternity, that they can be forgiven, that they can have eternal life with God, you worry that that person's going to take and have you beaten in the public court? Have you thrown into jail? I mean, we don't really worry about that here. The point being is Jesus Christ was telling these disciples this is what their experience is going to be. And they did experience it. And we looked at just a little sample out of the first part of the book of Acts. We could have continued going through the book of Acts and seen more of this. So back in Luke 21, it says in verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Very interesting. Over in the book of Acts, that's exactly what it said about Stephen. Stephen was given his thing. The Sanhedrin were dumbfounded. That's one of the reasons they were enraged with the guy. They couldn't stand against what Stephen was saying. They couldn't refute Stephen. So they drug him off to their Sanhedrin council, tried to take him down in there, and it didn't work. But you will be, notice this, delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will even put some of you to death. Well, that's what happened with Stephen. It's what happened with James. James, the brother of John. Remember, Herod killed him. Herod thought, wow, this works so good. The people like me so much. Let's take Peter. I'll do the same thing with him. He just didn't know God had other plans for Peter first. And God made sure that Peter was able to meet his schedule. And so he sent an angel in to get Peter out in the middle of the night. And then God went and struck Herod down separately. Yet in the midst of all this, he says in verse 17, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Over in John chapter 15, and I don't know if I have it. No, I don't have it on here. But over in John chapter 15, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, you know, they will hate you, but you need to know they hated me first. I mean, what did they do with Jesus Christ? They rejected him. They put him on a cross. They didn't put him on a cross saying, let's put him on a cross so he can become a savior for us. No, let's put him on a cross and get rid of him. It's what they wanted to do. Because they hated him. And Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And it goes on, and he says there in verse 18, yet not a hair, verse 17, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, which we just referred to, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Now, wait a second. He just said they're going to kill some of you, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, what does he mean by that? You have to follow now the following context here when he goes through this. He says, by your patience, you will possess your souls. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's talking about the fact that you people can take patiently what's going on, knowing that. Well, let's stop for a second. Who led the charge against the Christians? Rome? Who led the charge against the Christians? The Jews, first and foremost. It was the Jewish religion, the Jewish nation, and they came out of Judaism. But the Jews turned on them instead of welcoming the gospel. But he says, by your patience, you can possess or control your soul, your emotions, the things that are going to cause you to be irrational. Because you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and you're going to know that her desolation is at hand. God is going to bring Judaism to an end. Judaism, as God prescribed it in the Old Testament, hasn't been around for most of the last 2,000 years. It will come back in the future. But they have no temple and they have no priesthood. So they cannot practice Judaism as was prescribed in the Old Testament. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. See, leave the city. See that? And let not those who are in the country enter the city. Now, this sounds like what Jesus says the Jews are supposed to do in the middle of the tribulation, but he is not referring now to that time. He is looking at a different period of time here. He's talking about Christians who were in the area of Judea when armies surround the city. This isn't the time of the abomination of desolation in the temple. This is talking about a time when the Christians are still in the area. And he's telling the Christians, get out of Judea, go to the mountains, get out of the city, leave. We have a statement in church history that tells us that while Titus was making his armies there, he realized that there were people in Jerusalem that were not in league with the Jews. He sent a messenger saying, anybody in the city that is not in league with these people, that is not sympathetic to their cause, can leave. Church history tells us that there were over 3,000 Christians that walked out of Jerusalem before Titus and his army sacked the city. Jesus said, leave the city. Verse 22, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child. Woe to those who nurse babes in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to its people. And they will, now this is important, because this is going to tell you that this is not the tribulation. This is the 70th, this is coming up to 70 AD. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Is that going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period? No. The Jews are going to flee out into the wilderness to be protected by God. Here they're taken out into the nations and scattered. Secondly, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Is Jerusalem Jewish controlled today or Gentile controlled today? It is still primarily Gentile controlled. They can tell you whatever they want, but they wouldn't dare right now go up and take that Dome of the Rock off. That's just telling you that city is controlled by Gentiles no matter what anybody thinks. Because it is still the time of the Gentiles. But when the time of the Gentiles are over, then they're going to go in. They're going to take their city fully. They're going to build their temple. They're going to resume their activities, which will bring a whole other set of problems on them prophetically. But what I'm trying to demonstrate here very quickly at the end here is that he was talking about the Christians and the fact that they could realize Judaism is pursuing them. It's persecuting them. It's pursuing these Christians ruthlessly. But he says, possess your souls and your patience. Maintain the proper character. Because I will bring them to an end. In fact, God has always done this. Any group that has brought persecution on Christians, he has always eventually brought them to an end. He did it with Rome. He He did it with Judaism. It's always been the way that God has worked. He may not do it immediately. He may not do it on my calendar. But he does it according to his schedule. Because the book of 2 Thessalonians does tell us that God does avenge his own people. Just as he does for Israel. With Israel, it may be more dramatic. Now, as we're closing this today, we come to this. These people, these disciples had been really impressed by the temple. Jesus says it's going to come down. And it's going to come down in a time that actually for you people, for you Gentiles, or for you Jewish disciples, excuse me, is actually going to be welcome news. Because it's actually going to mean that a certain degree or an aspect of your persecution is going to come to an end. The persecution that was brought on them by the people of Israel. And they would have that opportunity in there to be a testimony. And we've tried to encourage you some out of the book of Acts that there were believers historically that have come under persecution. And as we said at the beginning, you have many Christian brothers and sisters around the world, and I trust that you pray for them and remember them, that are perhaps even at this very moment undergoing persecution simply because they know and believe that Jesus Christ is God over all and has saved them. And you can be remembering those people because you have it easy right now, but also be reminded that could change for us too. I don't want it to change, but it could. It could potentially change overnight. And you are those, like these people at that time, like those disciples that Jesus was talking to, are those that need to be prepared. And in that, possess your soul by patience. Remember what patience is? Maintaining the proper character while under adversity. Everybody has to go through it. Patience is maintaining proper character while you're under adversity. And possess your soul rather than your soul controlling you. And isn't it interesting? Luke, that's going to record the persecutions and the response of the people in Acts, is the only one that gives us a clear picture from Jesus' Olivet Discourse of what was going to happen here and what would take place. There's a few last things that go on in this chapter. We'll come back and we'll pick up on some of those things at a later time. But I wanted you first and foremost to get this little picture in your mind of where we're at. And that Jesus even took consideration for where we are at and where these disciples were at that time. I'm sure those disciples didn't know particularly what Jesus meant by this at this time. But that doesn't surprise me. There were a lot of things Jesus said I don't think they got at that time. It took a while for it to sink in. So, Father, we're thankful for your word. And for the privilege of being able to come together and to sit under your word and to look at these things and to be reminded that we have the privilege of being a testimony, both by the way we live and by what we say, the answer that we give of who you are and what your son has done, that we have that privilege of giving a testimony, a witness to this great salvation. And we are thankful for that. But we realize that we do indeed have many brothers and sisters, members of the body of Christ, who do not have the freedom, they do not have the privilege of having the openness granted to them to speak in the way we do. And yet many of them continue to proclaim who your son Jesus Christ is, just as those New Testament apostles and disciples did, telling who Jesus Christ was even under threat of death. Help us to be those who are bold. Bold to make known who your son Jesus Christ is, to not be intimidated by the world, and to realize, just as Jesus Christ had to say, it hated him, they'll hate us. And then we don't have to go out looking to try to get that hatred worked up. It comes simply because of who we believe and what we proclaim about Jesus Christ. So help us those to be those that are bold with announcing who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them. We're thankful for your word again, for the ministry of the Spirit in helping make these things very plain and real to us. And we thank you for it. Amen.